All right, well, let's find our seats. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, shall we? 1 Peter chapter 2. Oh, you know, most of the books of the Bible are like watching a giant building go up, you know, with like they do downtown with the cranes and the apartment buildings that rise slowly, where a foundation is usually laid in the opening chapters, especially true in Peter and Paul's writings, and it seems like they build upon level after level after level. So what he has started out here with us in the first chapter was laying a foundation of what God has done for us in the past. And that's always the biblical priority. Long before the Bible asks anything of you, it brings to our remembrance of what God has done for us. It's not what we can do for God. He's God. He doesn't need anything that you and I have or possess. But this I know, he loves us. He loves to have fellowship with us. You know, he longs to see all of mankind redeemed from his sins and put in a right relationship with him. He loved us so much that he sent his son to be brutalized under a vicious dictatorship at the time under the heels of the Roman Empire. And Jesus knew full well what he was getting into and loved you and I so much that he was more than willing to bear that price. Nobody loves you. Nobody will ever love you the way Jesus loved you. And that is, to me, with the foundation that has been laid in 1 Peter. And he's going to build upon that. He's been starting to describe to us the present ministry and outworking of the Holy Spirit as we've given ourselves over to him. He had pointed out to us in verse 22 of chapter 1, the start of our responsibility now. Now that you have purified yourselves, he's not talking about saving yourselves. You can't do that. Jesus can. But once we have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, we have an obligation to purify ourselves from the things that used to trip us up spiritually. The things that the world lives for, the things that the world chases after. And we have purified ourselves from that. How? By obeying the truth. And he's going to build upon that as we come into chapter 2. He's encouraging the church there. You've loved one another deeply. And in verse 23 of the previous chapter, you have been born again. That's your identity. What you do for a living is not your identity. Your age or what looks back, that's not your identity. It's who you are in Christ Jesus that determines your identity. And you either know him as Lord and Savior or you don't. But that is your identity. It's not the job that you do. We guys especially tend to get real confused on that when people say, well, who are you? What do you do? Oh, I'm a this or I'm a that. I'm a plumber or a carpenter or a firefighter or a pastor. No, that's what I do for a living. That's not who I am in Christ Jesus. I'm a child of God. That's who I am. What I do is less important than who I am. Would you agree with that? You know, we just need to do whatever it takes to get from here to glory. Keep beans and weenies on the table, but what we do is less important by far than who we are. So we never lose sight of the fact that you are a child of God. Otherwise, you'll be overly upset when things happen to you like you lose a job. If that's your identity, then your identity's just been ripped out from underneath you. You can't get your sense of self-worth and identity from a job. Jobs come, jobs go. You and I, if you're over 50, you've had a zillion jobs, just like I have. Some better than others, some pay better than others. It doesn't matter. They all kept beans and weenies on the table. But that doesn't define me. That's not who I am. It's what I did. Whether it was changing tires in my uncle's gas station or pumping gas forward at midnight in a New York City gas station or busting tires or a firefighter, paramedic, it doesn't matter. Whatever it took to keep beans and weenies on the table. Now, I believe every place the Lord has led us has been an opportunity to share the love of Christ with that circle of friends, you know, to do what's good, to do what's right, to set a good example. But then it seems like when our time in that job slot has reached its maximum potential, it's time to move on. You know, and God has done that to me so many times. But because I've made that mistake in the past of thinking that my job had something to do with my sense of self-worth and identity, I used to think that way. People had asked me, well, who are you? I'm a firefighter. No, you're not. That's what I do for a living. A paramedic, no. Pre-med student, seminarian, pastor. It's what I do for a living, and I praise God for the various calls upon my life over the 69 years that I've been kicking around this planet. But who I am is a child of God, and nobody can take that away from me. No job, it doesn't matter what my finances are, that's an unshakable foundation. That's what Peter's laid for us. So he lays an unshakable foundation. Did you notice the pictures in the papers after that Boulder Valley fire last week? There was nothing left but the foundation in the hottest part of the fire. I mean, there was nuts and bolts and screws in the ash, but there was nothing there. It looked like the moon with a bunch of foundations in it. Now you begin to appreciate how important the foundation is, because a lot of those people will build again their very homes on that very foundation. Foundation's unshakable stuff. In 90%, 99% of all fires, the foundation can be used again. Well, that's what Peter has done for us in chapter 1. He's laid a foundation that should be unshakable. Doesn't matter what fire or flood comes, what change in circumstances or health or anything else, an unshakable foundation of who I am in Jesus Christ is a bedrock. Amen. It's just a bedrock that is so important to each one of us. Then, but verse 23, I've got that highlighted. Of course, pretty much everything in this precious book of 1 Peter is highlighted in my Bible. Me and Kathy have been working out of this one for a while, and between her and me, there's not a lot of clear text that's left in it. Verse 23 of chapter 1, you have been born again. I want you to say that with me. I have been born again. That's your identity. Never let go of that. Never let anybody take that from you or challenge you in that. It is an unshakable foundation. It is based upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The work that he did for us is outlined in verse 23 of chapter 1, the enduring word of God. The one thing that disturbs me most about our current political landscape is you never know who's telling the truth or when or if that relative truth is going to change tomorrow or the next day. It seems like it's like hitting a moving target. One idiotic example, I remember 2 years ago, well, nobody's going to have to wear masks. And then, well, you just have to wear 2 weeks to suppress the virus. Just 2 weeks of wearing a mask to suppress the virus. Next thing you know, we've been wearing masks for 2 years. And then it wasn't one mask, it was two masks. And then the kind of mask that you wore was important. And then it was 6 feet of social distancing. And then it was, if you catch COVID, you got to stay home 10 days. And now it's 5 days. And you don't know what's true and what's not anymore. Who do you trust? You can always trust the Word of God. You can always trust the Word of God. So it's an unshakable foundation. But I want to put that picture in your mind of all of those foundations that did not burn. They weren't touched by the flames up in Boulder Valley. That's the Word of God in your life and mine. A foundation that is absolutely unshakable. Because we've been born again, because we have adhered ourselves to the work of Jesus Christ, because we are founded and grounded in the enduring Word of God, chapter 2 and verse 1, because of that. Anytime you see therefore, you want to ask yourself, what is it there for? In a nutshell, because I've been born again. Because of all that God's done for him. Because of this unshakable foundation in my life, I can now start building upon it. These are successive building blocks that you add to this foundation in Christ Jesus. Are you getting the picture? We're building an apartment structure here. We're building this massive wall that's going to reach up to the heavens, and each one of us has a place on the wall. Each of us is a brick in the wall, but every brick is just as necessary as the brick next to it. Understand that. Some just have different roles and functions, but all are equally important. Because of what God has done, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord, he is good. Chapter 1 is what God has done for us. Chapter 2 is what God expects you to do for yourself. Oh, he will help you. He's already given you his Holy Spirit. He gives his wise counsel and advice and imperative commands scattered throughout the holy word of God. But notice the thrust of it. This is something that you and I have to do, and it's bore out very strongly in the Greek. God has done his part. This is our responsibility now. He will help us. That's what the work and person of the Holy Spirit is. But we have to do it ourselves. So just highlight that word, rid yourselves. God has done his part. He expects you to do your part. In light of your identity in Christ Jesus, in light of your salvation, in light of the fact that you have the Word of God and the Spirit of God, what else do you need? Here's what we're to rid ourselves of. All malice. All. Not, don't tolerate a little bit. What is malice? The Greek word is kakia. It's where we get the word kaka. Not really. It sounds like it, though. But get rid of all of that stuff in your life that is less than pure. Get rid of all deceit. It's a Greek word that was used of as a decoy. Get rid of anything in your life that is false, that is deceitful, that devices that you use to trick people or you appear to be one thing to gain something from someone else. Get rid of all hypocrisy. Don't be a person who hides behind a mask. Hypokritos, the Greek word for an actor. I have a problem lately on TV where everybody on, have you noticed this on the commercials? There's always, if you look at the fine print, and I always do because that's the only part that's really interesting, the fine print underneath is paid actor or actress portrayal. Not, in other words, they're not, they don't have that disease. They don't need that drug. They are faking it. They're a decoy. They're a hypocrite in every sense of the word. If they were honest, they would say, take this drug. Not because I take this drug, because I don't. I'm just a paid actor doing this because I'm a soulless person greedy for money. That's why I'm on TV, okay? I would sell bad buttermilk to my own mother if I thought it would net me enough money. So, but you should buy this product because they paid me enough money to tell you you should do that. I would say, well, that's honest. Of course, that wouldn't sell much product either. So they hire professional liars. I'm sure they don't see it that way, but in a sense, that's what actors do. Peter and Paul will both encourage us throughout all of their epistles, be genuine. Be honest. A number of years ago, Kathy and I watched a romantic comedy with Hugh Jackman and that gal in there where he played a guy who had come back from the 17th century England, and she was a TV producer, and she said, well, you've got this convincing accent, and you look the part, and you're well-mannered. Why don't you do this TV commercial for us about selling this butter-like product? And so he got on and he goes, oh, this is great. You know, try this product. It's wonderful. You know, and he's very convincing and charming. And then he spread it on a bagel, and he took a bite of it and spit it out right there on camera. And he said, that is horrid. You couldn't sell that to a pig. What is this? You know, and all the time the cameras are rolling. You know, and she ran over to him and said, no, you can't say that. You can't. And he says, so you're encouraging me to be dishonest? Is that what's changed from Elizabethan England to a life in America? Now you serve up dishonesty to people? I loved that picture. The last honest person, you know, that we've seen on TV perhaps in a long time. Be genuine. That's what Peter is saying. Rid yourselves of all malice or ill will towards anybody else. Don't be an imposter. Don't try to deceive people, including don't try to let people think you're more spiritual than you actually are. Don't do that. Just be honest, be genuine. When you're hurting, ask somebody for some help. When you're struggling in your spiritual walk, you know, be honest enough to say, would you pray for me, please? Really struggling in this area, that area, you know? That's what he's, because we're a part of a family, because we've been born again, because we know what the Word of God says and have his Holy Spirit, shouldn't there be that level of honesty in the body of Christ? But you and I, if we can just be honest for a second, struggle with transparency. We struggle with transparency. We're afraid that somebody will think less of us, but haven't we all sinned and fallen short the glory of God? Then we should never set ourselves up to judge anyone else, but do our level best to always try to encourage people to come alongside of them. Get rid of all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, jealousy, and envy our sisters and brothers. Get rid of all slander, catalalia, talking down, literally is what the Greek word says, talking down about somebody else. Instead of talking them up, you talk them down. Oh, they're not this, they're not so hot. Oh, they're kind of this or kind of that. Negative deprecation of another person, gossip. Put it all aside. Instead, the opposite. Like newborn babies, here's where he's picking up on what he said in chapter 1. You've been born again. He's going to carry that metaphor, if you will. He's not accusing them of being infantile. That's not what he's saying. But because you've been born again, verse 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, it follows naturally from his previous description. We've been born again back in verse 23 of chapter 1. Crave. It is a command. Crave pure spiritual milk. Isn't it interesting? You don't have to teach newborn babies to crave nutrition. They crave, and they seem to have an insatiable desire that needs to be satisfied every couple of hours. You know, we should crave spiritual food as much as a baby craves spiritual milk, feeding from the sincere milk of God's word is how he had put it back in chapter 1. It's an eager desire to do what spiritually nourishes your soul. You should have that desire and you should feed that desire. And it should be a characteristic of every growing and maturing Christians. There are so many other things that can occupy our time with. But the question is, are they spiritually profitable? And I'm convicted of that often. I probably watch too much TV. I probably sink too many battleships. I probably look at car stuff on the internet far too much. I probably do. And I don't need anyone but myself to convict me of that. It is not spiritually profitable. Now I can always use the excuse, well, honey, we're coming up for we need an oil change and I'm just checking prices. She goes, no, you're not. You're piddling. You're piddling. If you didn't know this about Pastor Jim, I am the king of piddle. It's one of my many downfalls, but here's what I do know about babies. Most parents don't feed them Coke and jalapeno potato chips. Why? That's not appropriate food for a newborn baby. And yet, you wonder how much of that spiritual junk we feed our souls. Is your spiritual diet junk food? Or is it spiritually nutritious? What's your spiritual diet look like? You need to make sure that you get enough spiritual stuff in you, that the things of the world are kept at bay. Our goal of verse 2 is to grow up in our salvation, to mature. There's always higher ground to be taken. You and I should aim high. The old adage is, you are what you eat. It'll probably go on my tombstone, he died from too many hot dogs. It's fine, you got to die of something. But if there is truth in you are what you eat, then watch what you intake spiritually. Be careful what you feed your soul. There's plenty of junk food out there. You are what you eat is true physically and spiritually. Now that you have tasted that the Lord, he is good. Verse 3 indicates our initial salvation experience. We got saved and we've been enjoying God's goodness ever since. We've tasted of that the day we got saved and we've been tasting it since. Verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then he shares with us a scripture. I am amazed at how well this fisherman knows his Bible. He would put many a Bible scholar today to shame. He was a fisherman. He's not rabbinically trained. And yet this guy can quote from Jeremiah and Isaiah and obscure prophets left and right because it's a part of his soul. It's what he's been feeding himself on as a steady diet since the moment he met Christ. When he talks about in verse 4, the living stone, who is that? Jesus. Jesus. Rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. Oh, that terminology comes to us out of Deuteronomy. It comes again to us out of the Old Testament prophecies of Daniel. Remember where he had this dream of a statue with successive series of kingdoms? And then there was this huge stone not cut with human hands that hit the statue in the clay and ten-toed mixture of clay and iron, and all of the kingdoms of men came tumbling down. Well, that rock was Christ. Remember in Deuteronomy it says Paul, in his writing to the church, says those people were led through their wilderness wanderings back in the time of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And he says, and there, that rock, when it was struck, poured forth living water. And Paul points out, and that rock was Christ. Amen. That rock was Christ. That just thrills me to see Jesus so much in the Old Testament as he is. But then there, you remember the first time Moses went to God and said, you know, they're whining and murmuring, grumbling and complaining again. And God said, Moses, chill. They're thirsty. They're thirsty. Just strike the rock. It'll pour forth water. Enough water for 2 to 2.5 million people and all of their animals. That's a lot of water. And God did that. Later on, they come back to about the same place. And once again, years later, the people are murmuring and grumbling because there's a lack of water in a desert, usually the case. And once again, Moses, to his credit, went to God and said, well, they're whining, murmur, grumbling, complain. Again, and God says, they're just thirsty. Go back, speak to the rock. Speak to the rock, and it'll pour forth water. Moses is madder than a wet hen. And he's tired after 40 years of their mumbling and grumbling and complaining. He decides now's to be a good opportunity to give him a hellfire and brimstone message from God. I'm God's spokesman. So, you know, and he says the dumbest thing of all. How long must we put up with you? What, like you and God? They're not even your sheep, Moses. And God's got to be up there going, oy vey. Instead of speaking to the rock, Moses decides to strike again. Here's the deal. Because it was a type of Jesus Christ, according to Paul in the New Testament, once that rock has been smitten, once Jesus was crucified, he doesn't need to be crucified again. Don't hit the rock again, Moses. You may not fully understand the implications of that, but do what I tell you, dummy. Even if you don't understand why, don't hit the rock again. And when he did, God says, we need to talk. And Moses, because of that, his misrepresentation of God, never got to enter the promised land. Good grief. That's how serious a deal it is to misrepresent God. Now as we get back to 1 Peter chapter 2, I don't want to misrepresent God by my actions. Not by my malice or my deceit or my hypocrisy or my envy or slander. I don't want to misrepresent God. Dennis? You know, there's no shortage of proud and arrogant, legalistic people out there today. And, yeah, I'm going to show them the love of Jesus in a dark corner, and I'm going to smack them around a little bit, because it misrepresents God. It misrepresents God. Understand this. Moses' life was taken from him for misrepresenting God. So I won't minimize that sin. I don't physically rough up anybody except my grandchildren. They rough me up. I rough them up. We like that. if I thought there'd be anything to be gained, I'd take him into that dark corner in that dark closet and have a little chit-chat with him. The bottom line is, though, if God ever gives you the go-ahead, get them off by themselves one-on-one and say, you're misrepresenting God, and that's a very serious sin. Hellfire and brimstone attracts no one into heaven. We've lost whole generations. Amen to that. We've lost whole generations of people because our message is not hellfire and brimstone. Our message is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came so that none of us has to go to hell. So your friend, might be well-meaning. He may have come from a legalistic tradition, but he's dead wrong. You know, you attract more flies with honey than vinegar. And my grandma taught me that long, long time ago. And so when I see a brother or sister, a legitimate brother or sister, misrepresenting God, I try to look for an opportunity and God to give me the words to take them aside and tell them misrepresenting God is such a serious thing. God loves them. That's the good news, not how hot hell is or that you were created to fuel the fires of hell because you're a pagan Gentile pig. That's not good news. That attracts no one and misrepresents God and salvation in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul would tell Timothy, his protege. He said, deal gently with those that disagree with you. Yeah? But I can do that and still be firm enough with them to make the point. Speak the truth, how? In love. Yeah. They may be very zealous, but zealous and misguided is still misguided. Hell and the threatening people with hell, that sort of thing is not an attractive proposition to most people. Well, you do. You preach too much love. You know, you ooze that stuff. I like that about you. I like that a lot about you. So don't listen to your critics. Jesus never did. Yeah. Well, now you're probably thinking, well, didn't Jesus and kind of the Old Testament prophets get a little down in your face sometimes? Right. Who were they most in the face with? Hypocrites? People like the Pharisees and Sadducees keeping people out of the kingdom of God? Or in the Old Testament, you look at an Isaiah, you look at particularly at a prophet like a Jeremiah, their message had an edge to it because these people, the nation was about to go into captivity. Nobody wanted to hear their message because everybody wants to hear, oh, everything's going to be fine. Nobody has to repent. It's all going to be good. Don't worry about the inflation. Don't worry about don't worry about China. Don't worry about Russia. It's all going to be okay. It's all going to be okay. Right up until the time, we get invaded? God is in control, but sometimes he sends a Jeremiah to tell the people, you better get a handle on your sin and your idolatry, or we can anticipate the judgment of God coming. He'll always take care of his righteous, but he's always dealt with a remnant too. I want to be a part of that remnant, but there are many outside of that small circle that are lukewarm, that are legalistic, may not even know the Lord, but they're religious and zealous. But we have an obligation. What's it say in verse 1? Rid who of all of this stuff? Rid yourselves. So ridding other people, I'm going to pray for them mostly. I'm going to commit them into God's hands as he gives me encouragement, maybe to talk to them one-on-one. I will do that as gently and lovingly as I can, but I understand my first obligation is to rid myself of these things listed for us in these first three verses. I don't want to become a critical Christian, but on the other hand, if I see that it has such a negative effect on other people and is literally keeping people from the kingdom of God, then it's probably time to have a chit-chat. Yeah. Rid yourselves of these things and instead crave newborn, pure spiritual milk as newborns do so that we can grow up in our faith. But I love what he's saying, this building block named Jesus Christ, and there is this old legend, and I don't know if it's true or not, that at the building of Solomon's temple, he didn't want any hammers or chisels or saws to be heard on the Temple Mount, so all of the rock for the Solomon's temple was quarried off-site so that it would be as quiet as possible because of the dignity of the building of God's temple. So Solomon had the quarries tens of miles away, and they would bring these huge building blocks in for some of the foundation stones. I've seen with my own eyes many years ago in Israel are as tall as 12 foot by 12 foot by 60 feet long. One stone. And they were cut so precisely, they didn't need any mortar. Of course, a 65-ton stone isn't likely to move much anyway, you know. But they were fit together so tightly that as you go under Rabbi's Tunnel and you look at some of the foundation stones that have been archaeologically uncovered, you can't even slip a piece of typing paper in the cracks. They fit that tightly together. And he built the thing 3,000 years ago. Amazing piece of architecture. But that same sort of architectural detail is what he's going to share with us next. Jesus Christ is that cornerstone that had been, according to Jewish legend, rejected. When those building blocks were built, the last one to be put in place was this impressive cornerstone. And when the temple was all completed, according to this Jewish legend, nobody could find the cornerstone. Well, come to find out, years before in the seven-year building process, they had no idea where this square stone fit because they're building these 65-foot-long building blocks. They put it off to the side, and over the period of 7 years, got overgrown with weeds. And so when it came down to the very last stone to be put in place, they couldn't find it. The capstone, the cornerstone, that's exactly what's being referred to here by Peter, this living stone. And so they went back to the quarries and they found buried in the weeds this concrete square block, and it became the cornerstone that sets the whole pattern of the whole architecture of the whole Temple Mount area. I don't know if that legend is true or not, but that's a perfect picture of what Jesus is as the living stone rejected by men, put aside, overgrown with weeds, and by and large just left out of the chain of events. It is a capstone, a keystone. It is all exactly the same thing. A keystone in an arch, and how the Romans would build an arch was they would build all of these blocks up like that. And because it tended to get heavy at the top, they'd reinforce the best they could. But the keystone in the very top there that's shaped like this distributed that pressure down through that whole entire arch. So the keystone is the very same word that is used elsewhere in Scripture as the cornerstone. The most important stone in the whole deal. Good point, Dan. Thanks for bringing that up. We are then being built into a living structure. Look at verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built. You're a construction project of God's. We're a work under construction. Nobody's arrived yet. We're still a work under construction. But we are, and just circle the word are, it's not that you're going to be. You are right here, right now, in the process of being built into this glorious edifice called the church. What's God doing in your life, you're wondering? You're being built into a spiritual house. You are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. What do priests do? Represent God to man and represent man to God. That's called prayers. That's called intercessory prayer. That's what we do. But we are all a part of that priesthood. It's not just for the paid professionals. Offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture, and here he quotes Isaiah 28. That's amazing. It tells me he'd been in the Word ever since he knew Jesus. He had a very good handle on Scripture. It says, "Behold, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone." Cornerstone, the cornerstone of Solomon's temple. It's a perfect picture that we have here before us. "And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." He is the one who holds the whole building together. Amen. We are the church. We're being built up into this edifice. And all of our guidance and direction comes from he who is this living, chosen, and precious cornerstone. Verse 7, "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious." To those who believe, the stone is precious. "But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, the keystone, the cornerstone." It is all the same word in the original language. Verse 7 stands out to me. "Now to you who are believing, both of these are participles, and you go, well, then why didn't they put an ing ending on believe? I wish they would have. It would have been more accurate. To those who are believing, it's a present active participle, continuous and ongoing action. It's not that you just believed in the past. You believed in the past, you're believing now and will into the future. You are believing. That carries certain rewards. Then there are others who are not believing. But to those who do not believe, but the verb is a participle. It indicates continuous and ongoing action chosen by an act of the free will. That's what the active voice is. It's a volitional choice to believe or to not believe, to persist in your believing or persist in your unbelieving. But it indicates that we have a free will choice in this. And that choice has been continued in. But for those who continuously continue by not believing, that stone the builders rejected has become the capstone and a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them to fall. That's Jesus. You either accept him and he becomes the cornerstone of your life, or you reject him and you wind up tripping over that stone. And it'll be to your own eternal damnation. Stone that causes men to stumble. Jesus is kind of like a line drawn in the sand. You're for or against, but there's no middle ground. You know, some of the theological positions that are out there today escape common sense. The agnostic declares firmly, there is no God, but he can't prove it. But he clings to that position. I do not believe in God. No, you choose not to believe in God. You've closed off your heart and mind and soul to that be even being a possibility because you cannot prove there is no God. The atheist is in a poor position to defend his personal theology. And then there, of course, is the theist who says there is a God. It's difficult to have a creation without a creator. I'm a theist. I believe in the one true living God. But then there is another school of people that call themselves agnostics, which means literally the ignorant ones. A means the particle of negation in Greek, without knowledge. Agnostic. Agnostic. They're without knowledge. Okay, at least admit you're ignorant, so that we can give you the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what you need. But be honest enough. But the atheist, while can't prove his position, is dogmatic and clinging to his refusal to believe. Here's who we really are. Let me back up there. I didn't get to finish verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the message. Notice they have exercised their volitional choice. They've chosen not to believe, and they are persisting in their unbelieving. Remember, it's a participle, which is what they were destined for. Because they persist in their unbelief, they are now destined for hell. It doesn't mean that they can't change. It means that they won't. They refuse to. That's an act of their free will. Here's what I do know about God. He will respect the choices that you make in this life, good or bad. He'll let you make poor decisions. He'll let you sometimes suffer the consequences of poor choices that you've made. In fact, quite frankly, I wonder if I've ever learned anything the easy way. I've learned the hard way so many times. And anymore, I don't want to learn the hard way anymore. Verse 9 outlines who you really are. This is your identity. But you, as opposed to these unbelieving people that persist in their unbelieving, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. What a single sentence that is in the Greek language. If you've got an old King James Version, it says, but you are a peculiar people. Certainly true of some of us, but it carries with it a negative connotation that's not the intended wording in the original. I am a chosen person. Ecclesia, I'm chosen by God. I'm called out of this world. This is my identity, regardless of your occupation. This is who you are. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, because you serve royalty, the king of the universe. That's who we represent, a holy nation. We're a part of a remnant, but we are to be a holy remnant. That means set apart from the things of the world. I don't chase after the things of the world that I used to. Hopefully you don't either. They make poor gods. We are a people belonging to God. Don't you love that? I belong to God. I am his and he is mine. I love it. That you, and here's why he has called us, that we may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's the gospel. That's the good news, not how hot hell is. This is the good news. He called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, certainly of God, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If the first part of verse 9 is who you are, the second half of verse 9 is how I should act because of who I am. This is what I should be doing because of who I am. And think about that for a second. If I'm an astronaut, I train for space. If I'm a doctor, I diagnose and treat human illness. I do that because that's who I am. If I'm a farmer, I plant seed, I tend crops, I haul in the harvest. If I'm a pastor, I eat hot dogs and I drink coffee. But I also read and pray and study and prepare and teach. And I enjoy all of those things more than my coffee and my hot dogs. But listen carefully to me. What I am determines what I do. I'm a child of God. I should act like a child of God. Who I am should determine what I do and how I act. That's all I'm saying. And I think too many people have this backwards. If you really believe that you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that'll change the way I act. Would you agree? That's the important part. Many see themselves, excuse me, with a different primary identity, usually associated with their occupation. Guys are the worst at this. I'm a cook, or gals, I'm a housewife, or I'm a soldier. No. That's what you do. That's not who you are. Your identity is more than your job. It's who you are in Christ Jesus. Never let go of verse 9. That tells you who you are. Kat? Amen. I don't have to be something else. I don't have to live up to anybody else's expectations or stereotypical expectations or otherwise. I'm free to be me now. I'm free to be a child of God. Whatever I have to do to keep beans and weenies on the table, that's great. But who I am, I'm a child of God. And that, like Kathy said, that reinforces that foundation of who I am in Christ Jesus and all that he's done for me. I mean, it to me makes all of life bearable. To me, then, it doesn't matter if I'm sick, if I'm well, if I get to do this or get to do that. Or, you know, most of life all of a sudden pales in comparison to what's really important. Can I tell you, it's all about Jesus. Amen. Life is all about Jesus. Amen. And because of who you are in Jesus, the ministry that he's called you to is everything. You are a child of God. Yeah, you got to have a job, got to keep beans and weenies on the table. But understand, that's not where your ministry takes place primarily. It takes place wherever you find yourself 24/7. You are a child of God. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. You belong to him. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have. Dear friends, verse 11, as we close out tonight. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world. Boy, just digest that for a second. I must be an alien and a stranger in this world. Don't set down roots here. Oh, whatever you do, do not set down roots here. This world is not your home. Its values are not your values. Its God is not your God. as aliens and strangers in the world, abstain from sinful desires. Peter's acknowledging we still have an old nature. We still have an old nature, and we can just be truthful about that. We struggle with that sometimes. The answer is to stay as close to God as I can, feed the Spirit and not the flesh, to abstain from those desires which war against your soul, Peter says. Here's what you should do instead, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. In other words, come judgment day, they'll stand before God. And God will say, you said what? You treated my children this way or that way? Set a good example out there. Christians should not be known for road rage or selfishness or slander or gossip. Speak well of each other. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. I mean, much of the biblical commands are just as straightforward as we could possibly imagine. Here's the deal. You and I are a sheep of the great shepherd. He's watching his sheep. He's watching. There will be a day of accounting soon enough, but I want people to see enough of your good deeds in mine. When they stand before the God of the universe, they will say, yeah, they set a good example. Dwayne did good at the workplace. You know, Gina set a good example for those people. Elon set a good example in the workplace and in the home. It was glorious, you know. Dan and Karen set a good example for their next door neighbors. Alan set a great example in the Bronx. And the Bronx needs a witness, don't they? Amen. Live for Christ. Everything will turn out fine besides that. But I think if ever there was a day to reanalyze our priorities, I mean, we live in that kind of day. You turn on the news, they're not going to encourage you in Christ. They're going to get you all worried about this or that, what's going on in the news. Like Kathy said, God's in charge. God's in charge. We just keep looking up because Jesus is coming back soon. Read the rest of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. What a blessing it is. What a blessing it is. But I don't want to be so quick to run through it that we miss so many of the choice nuggets that are here. So read ahead. It's glorious. Well, let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? I love you, Father, with all of my heart, and ask that you forgive me the times in my past when I've not loved you as I should have, when my actions were not appropriate. How many years I spent in rebellion against you before I got saved. You've washed me of all of these things, and I praise your holy name for it. Father, though we are still straddled with an old nature, help us to walk in the new nature, not give in to the temptations to slander or gossip or be envious or jealous or talk down or about badly about somebody else. Keep us close to you, Lord. And may our testimony always be loving and gentle and kind and encouraging. There's certainly a place for exhortation. There is a place and a time for rebuking somebody. But those times should be few and far between if we're interacting with true and legitimate children of the living God. Remind us who we actually are. Whether we're rich or poor, this side of glory matters little. Whether we have much or next to nothing, whether we're flipping burgers at McDonald's or CEO of a corporation. These are the things we do, but not the things that define us. We are your children. We are a royal priesthood, Lord. We are a chosen people. I can't believe the privilege that is ours because of what you did for us, Lord Jesus. So we give our lives to you afresh. Ask that you be brought honor and glory by the way we conduct ourselves these last days in this sinful, fallen world. Help us, Heavenly Father, cause your face to shine upon us. Fill us again, Holy Spirit. Father, keep us in your word. Keep us full of hope and love and joy and peace and patience so that people will see our lives and give you glory, if not now, in the day of judgment. We give you thanks, honor, glory, and praise in Jesus' name, Father. Amen. Amen. God is good. Well, Lord, bless the rest of your week, and we'll see you Sunday. Get better.